Our gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you today, we all do, in anticipation of what your word has to tell us, to teach us, and to instruct us. And Father, we meet for the edification and the equipping of the saints. We meet because your word is not only eternal, but it is deadly accurate on each and every aspect of our lives that we have lived, the lives that we are living, and the lives yet to come. And so, Father, I pray today for ministry and insight, because the things we will be talking about are indeed future, but Father, there are already early rumblings that we see in our own time. So, Father, instruct us, mold our hearts, and shape our minds to conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we focused on the issue that I entitled for the lesson then as being the patient endurance of the saints. Our text was Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, and we looked at some very sobering truths concerning the fate of the saints that make it that far into the tribulation. And we learned that the odds are overwhelmingly against them for surviving the last half of the tribulation. But the Bible tells us that be that so, they will remain steadfast in obeying God's commandments and in remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. The scriptures go on further to say that they will be considered blessed for dying from that point forward. So to put a timeline on it, from basically the halfway point of the tribulation, when things get a whole lot worse, those who have come to saving faith after the rapture, from that point on, those individuals will be considered blessed for dying, because the struggle to live is going to be so profound, and these saints will finally gain some rest from their struggles and their trials. And lastly, we learned that their deeds will follow them, and this means, of course, that they're going to be rewarded for their endurance. They're going to be rewarded for their faithfulness under extreme trials. And we made a few applications last week for you and I, for the times we live in right now, and we examined what Scripture repeats over and over about a real faith being a faith that shows up under trial. And the last thing we looked at last week was a biblical overview of death from the standpoint of being a believer. We learned that the Bible teaches that death is an enemy, but it is also a gateway to a better place and to eternal glory. And we concluded in our lesson last week that it is not possible to measure or even imagine the joy and the rewards that await us if we truly live faithful to Jesus in the here and now. Now this week, I'm going to begin a couple of lessons on the bowl judgments. And you can turn to Revelation chapter 16 if you want to follow along. I want to make a few important comments about this section of Scripture to set the proper tone. For the last couple of months or so, probably the last four or five really, we've been studying Revelation chapters 11 through 15. And in chapters 11 through 15, there is laid out some information that is essentially an interruption in the narrative of the tribulation judgments. This study is a lot more than the book of Revelation, but that happens to be the primary source of the issues we're studying now. But there has been these seal judgments leading into the trumpet judgments, and then chapters 11 through 15. And chapters 11 through 15 give this pause, if you will. They tap the brakes on the judgment narrative. And we learn some other things that are important to know about that midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it. For example, Revelation chapter 11 gave us quite a body of information about the two witnesses. And we learned that they had their ministry in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. We saw that that ministry that they have, it ends at the midpoint. Revelation chapter 12 was a prophetic overview, if you will, of the history of Israel. Past, present, at least from John's time, past, present, and future. And John sees these wondrous signs in the heavens, and in the process he lays out the main points of a prophecy that even looks at how a righteous future remnant of Israel will be taken care of for the last half of the tribulation. But once again, it was a midpoint pause. Chapter 12 also described Satan's expulsion from heaven. And I know that was a bit of a surprise for many of you, but yes, the Bible teaches that even right now, at this present moment, he has access to heaven. That will end at the midpoint of the tribulation. He will be thrown out of heaven and confined to earth. And we looked at how that sort of sets the tone for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which follows. And we did give some attention to the fact that it is up to that particular juncture, it's up to the midpoint of the tribulation, that we see the seven trumpet judgments all took place. The Bible makes a very strong case, the strongest, I believe, that it is in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's within those 42 months, that the bowl judgments take place. The trumpet judgments do not leak over into that final half of the tribulation. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we spent quite a bit of time in that chapter. We learned that it described in great detail the rise of the Antichrist and of the false prophet. It's not that the Antichrist has not been on the scene before that point, because if you recall, he's the one that actually kills the two witnesses, for example. But the timing of Revelation 13 is significant because it is the point at which everything changes for the worse. And so Revelation 13 focuses on what the role of the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be. It discusses their impact. It lays out their agenda for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then in the last couple of weeks, we've been in Revelation 14. Last week, we looked at the narrative of the three angels. That was 2 weeks ago, actually. We looked at the various proclamations of these three angels that fly about in the midair. And it is very evident from the things that they say that we are at the midpoint of the tribulation once again. And they're anticipating the things that are going to take place in the last 3.5 years. And so all said, for some time now, we've been discussing and learning about the various details of what I call this interlude. We understand that the biblical narrative of the sequential judgments is interrupted within these chapters to illustrate some other important events that are going on. And today we are essentially going to leapfrog chapter 15. It's not that chapter 15 of Revelation is not important. You can let your eyes kind of glance back over it. But it's in Revelation 15 that the scene shifts back to heaven, and there is this anticipation in heaven of the final set of seven judgments, known as the bowl judgments. And it's in this scene in heaven that we see these preparations being made. There are preparation for these bowl judgments that are going to conclude the tribulation, but they are going to be very specifically directed against the earth dwellers. They're going to be very specifically directed against the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so language is used in chapter 15 of Revelation. Specifically, it's used within the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's used to point to the inevitable conclusion of everything that's taking place. Within the lyrics of that song, we read that the Lord God is King of the ages, and that all nations will come and worship before you. Well, that's clearly going to be during the millennial kingdom, but that anticipation is already proclaimed, even though we're at the halfway point of the tribulation, because the final outcome is certain. That's the essence of what Revelation chapter 15 is trying to tell us. It's not the dynamic on earth at this particular moment, but it is language to point to a foregone conclusion. And so as events prepare now to enter into and to go through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, we see in chapter 15 that God is recognized and praised in heaven as already being victorious. Meantime, down on terra firma, you have the earth dwellers in heavy rebellion against God. They are consistently showing a pattern of a refusal to repent. They are in constant rejection of Jesus Christ, and they're about to endure 42 months of the fiercest judgments the earth has ever known. But the results of everything that God is sovereignly executing here, we read in chapter 15 that they're already known. The results are already known. They're already confirmed in heaven. So with all that said, now let's dive into Revelation chapter 16. And let's begin examining these seven bowl judgments. We should get through them rather quickly because there's not a lot of information given about each one. But we're going to see that each bowl judgment is poured out on the earth. Now, why is that important? Because if you recall some of the earlier judgments, they were against the heavens, heavenly bodies, for example, things like that. But now each bowl judgment, in some translations, you might have a translation that calls it a vial judgment, V-I-A-L, like a little vial, a lab vial or something. But I'm just going to go with the word bowl because that's what most translations use. But as each bowl judgment now is poured out on the earth dwellers, and again, we need to understand the significance of that term. You and I dwell on this earth, but our home is where? In heaven. We are aliens, the Bible teaches us, strangers in a foreign land. And as Larry Norman used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. He was very accurate in singing that. But the earth dwellers are different. This is their home. This is Mother Earth. This is the attention of their climate-controlled fantasies. Everything begins and starts in their world and ends with the earth. That is their whole mindset because they have rejected God. And that's why in Revelation they're called earth dwellers. But each bold judgment that is poured out on them is, in one way of thinking, a plague of sorts. And these earth dwellers become the target of God's fierce anger. Now, if you're uncomfortable with me saying that, because you've been raised in a church that looks almost 90% at Jesus Christ's first coming, where he was meek, he was a baby, he was the suffering servant. And I'm not making light of any of that, because that was the nature and purpose of his first coming. But it's only one side of the coin. Because the other side of the same coin is, he is returning in fierce anger. He's returning in wrath. He's returning to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to crush the nations as shards of pottery. So we have to now begin to embrace the idea that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has a plan to rule righteously. As part of that process, he is now going to display his fierce anger. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." So this sets the tone now for these bold judgments that we are going to learn about. Keep in mind, these bold judgments are literal judgments. Literal judgments. They are not symbolic. Some commentators claim that they are, because they cannot fathom any world where these sorts of dynamics or these sorts of judgments would take place. Well, the Bible is very clear. These are literal judgments. They are going to happen exactly as we are going to learn about them. We should not interpret them symbolically. As a result of that, there's going to be very, very few earth dwellers that are alive at the end of these next 3.5 years. There's even going to be fewer saints. There's not going to be much population of the earth left at all. Very few, in fact. And that's because these judgments that we're going to learn about now are so profound in their impact. And even though this chapter, Revelation chapter 16, even though it concludes with the pouring out of the seventh bowl, at which point God's wrath is complete and Armageddon takes place, John still has a few more things in the book of Revelation to tell us, because there's a few chapters after this point, and we will learn in those chapters, we'll summarize them briefly. We're going to learn some additional details that actually take place within these last 3.5 years or the time frame of these bold judgments. And of course, everything is going to conclude with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan before the millennial kingdom, and so forth. But let's look at the first bold judgment. So if you've got your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 16, I'm going to start by reading verse 2. And it says in verse 2, the first angel, let me pause right now. Remember, all the judgments that take place inside the tribulation, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgment, they are administered by angels. This is a very different dynamic than what happens with the seal judgments. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now, since this is the very first of the bowl judgments, it is likely to take place just after the completion of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. After those first 3.5 years, the tribulation has passed, after the mark of the beast is implemented, after the globalist agenda of the Antichrist is now set in motion, this particular bowl judgment takes place. Now, this bowl judgment is very, very specific in its target. It does not impact those people who have refused the mark of the beast. So, believers in Christ, and anyone who is not yet a believer but at some point will repent and become one, those two groups are not impacted by this particular bowl judgment. This particular bowl judgment impacts those who have taken the mark of the beast and who worship the image of the Antichrist. That is not to say that there's two categories of people there. There's only one. Remember, you cannot do one of those things without doing the other. You cannot take the mark of the beast and not worship the Antichrist. You cannot worship the Antichrist and not take the mark of the beast. They go hand in hand. The Bible is very clear about that. And it's that crowd that this particular bowl judgment impacts. It's very easy in our English translations to miss or to overlook the gravity of what happens to these people's bodies. When I read you verse 2 there, ugly and painful sores. You might be thinking this is a profound case of acne. No, it's much more than that. Let's talk about the nature of the sores that these people break out with, because the Greek term is used here to describe, and I'm going to be rather graphic in this lesson today. This is, at least, I'm not very familiar with movie industry, but is this a PG-13? Is that what I'm trying to say? This will be a PG-13 lesson. Because the Greek word to describe these sores is loathsome. Loathsome. There are other words that are used in our English language to support this Greek term that is used here to describe these sores. They include the words foul. They include ulcerated or abscess-like, and also very painful. So these people here are going to be completely disfigured, and I will add, they're going to be very unsanitary. They're going to break out in these large ulcerations that are oozing. They're very painful. It disfigures them, and they would be visually loathsome. I want you to grab that concept in your mind, because we're going to keep building on that as this lesson goes. Here in Revelation 16, verse 2, you have a population of people known as the Antichrist's worshipers, and they're going to experience a similar physiological condition that Job had when he was struck by Satan with the boils and the festering, oozing ulcerations that he had back in Job chapter 2, verse 7. It's also a very similar malady to the plague that struck Egypt when Moses and Aaron caused both the people and the beasts of that land in Exodus chapter 9 to experience these loathsome, oozing, painful sores. Now, this is not going to be a condition in the future where you run down the street and grab a tube of triple antibiotic ointment and rub it on and you're better the next day. There is no indication in the text here or anywhere else in Scripture that these sores from this point are going to go away. I want you to grasp that. So you have a massive population on the world at this point in time that is running around with these loathsome, painful, disfiguring, gaping, oozing, unsanitary sores from this point forward. For the next 3.5 years, this is the way people are going to look. It's going to be very, very difficult to find a pretty announcer for CNN at this point, if you get my drift. This is a situation that those who have taken the mark of the beast now have to live with. They are now permanently broke out in these festering, disfiguring sores. Let me give you a couple of side comments here that I think are important, because I'm going to build on these things as we go through this lesson. This particular plague gives us another clue that the mark of the beast is a process, or it's an event, where one takes into their body some sort of foreign agent. Because the recipient's bodies, in this case, are physiologically reacting to the mark of the beast. I mean, one could argue, and I do read commentators that do this, one could argue that this judgment is a strictly supernatural prejudice against Antichrist worshipers, but given the third angel's warning back in Revelation chapter 14, there is instead every evidence given to us that those who take the mark change themselves, and in the process they become unredeemable. We've already studied this, and so I'm not going to delve once again too deeply into those details. You can listen to some prior lessons and you'll get all that information. But again, I believe that those who take the mark of the beast become genetically modified to a degree that they are no longer 100% in the image of God. That's why they become unredeemable. It's not possible for them to become, you know, redeemed at this point. They have voluntarily participated in a process that continues that age-old battle of the seeds that God prophesied about all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And that prophecy set the tone for everything we learned about the Nephilim, which followed, and all of the variations of that throughout human history. And now we get to this point. It's very interesting at this juncture to contemplate what Daniel chapter 2, verse 43 says. And it may have something to do with this first bowl of judgment. Daniel 2, 43 says, "And whereas thou saw iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another." In other words, let me paraphrase. It doesn't work out so well. This doesn't go well. And now in this first bowl judgment, we see those who took the mark of the beast have a physiological adverse reaction. This, by the way, was a prophecy given to Daniel about the very, very end of the age, meaning that is the same time frame that we are studying right now with regards to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So I personally believe that the Antichrist, when he produces the mark of the beast, somehow he duplicates an element of himself in that. So everybody that takes the mark takes into themselves some element of the Antichrist in the process. And they are now unredeemable. And their bodies are reacting to this. They produce these loathsome sores. That's the first point I want to say. Second point is after a drink of tea. My second side comment gets a little bit more cultural for you and I. It's about the world's present fascination with a zombie apocalypse. Now, if you've been reading any kind of bumper stickers for the last 5 to 10 years, you will see this issue cropping up more and more. If you follow the entertainment industry, I don't, but it's impossible to avoid all the little pop-up ads. You will see that certain TV series like The Hunger Games are very, very much about this idea of a zombie apocalypse. This concept of a zombie apocalypse populates many movies, video games, books, and so on. For years now in our culture, and it's been growing steadily, I want to point this out to you, it's been growing steadily, there has been this cult-like intrigue about zombies. And many, many people have become fascinated with this idea, and they're certain that there is coming this global zombie apocalypse. Well, guess what? They're going to get it. Because what we're reading about here in the first bowl judgment, and I'm going to build on this, is we see a situation where masses of people, probably the vast majority, are going to walk around half dead. They're going to be covered with loathsome sores, filled with diseases. They're going to be totally crazed, lawless, intent on ending other people's lives. They're going to be wandering around in packs trying to end civilization as we know it. Does it sound like zombies? Pretty close to it. Today, there is no shortage of rednecks and tree huggers alike that fantasize about holing up someplace and blasting away at zombies with their 12-gauge shotguns. I would tell you that that's fiction misguided. But part of me does wonder if this bizarre zombie apocalypse fascination in our culture, in our entertainment industry, in movies and so forth, has something to do with Satan conditioning people for what the Bible declares is coming. In the same way that Satan, through the entertainment industry, for the last several decades, has been conditioning people for the return of fallen angels, superheroes, aliens, and so forth, from other planetary systems, in the same way, we are already being conditioned for a zombie apocalypse. And the Bible, without using that language, tells you, yes, indeed, it is coming. So I think we need to soberly understand the implications of this first bowl judgment. Because these very ugly, loathsome sores are going to brand a massive population of the earth from the halfway point of the tribulation onwards. Now, I know what some of you are already thinking, because I can see your faces from up here and your body language. You're already thinking that these people, these earth dwellers, are the ultimate or the extreme manifestation of liberalism. You are correct. You are correct. And extreme liberalism destroys and disfigures its followers. Doubt me? Walk down Pearl Street in Boulder. We already see this in our present time. Those who follow these extreme socialist, globalist, godless agendas stand out. Not in a positive way, I might add. And this particular future event is going to become the expression of their cumulative choices. The Antichrist followers are going to be easily identified. It's going to be self-evident at this point who the globalists are. They're the ones walking around diseased, ugly, loathsome, restless, irrational, resentful. I could go on and on. Can you make the connection between the things you're seeing today and where this is going? Let's look at the second bowl judgment because it builds on this. Verse 3 of chapter 16. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, let me make a comment. We don't know how far apart these judgments are. What we do know from what the scriptures say is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation comprise the totality of these bowl judgments. But between the first and the second one, it could be 3 months, it could be 8 months, we don't know. Okay? The Bible does not specify that. But I do want you to pick up here on the dramatic descriptions given in this second bowl judgment. First of all, the sea, and by the way, that's not some of it, that's all of it. Did you grasp that? All of the seas and the oceans of the world become like the blood of a dead man. Now, I told you this is going to be a PG-13 lesson. What is the blood of a dead man? It is what? Coagulated. Rigor mortis, a body that has died and become stiff, does so because of the coagulation of the blood in it. This is what happens to the seas at this time. The seas all become like the blood of a dead man. Now, this is all of the seas. This is all of the oceans. But this is not the first time there have been judgments on the seas and on the oceans of the earth. And back in Revelations chapter 8, on verses 8 and 9, we saw that there was judgment on the seas at that point, but that was partial. That was partial. There were also judgments on the fresh waters before this point, and they were also partial. So in both prior cases, this is back with the trumpet judgments, a third of the waters were affected. Not now. Now it's all of the contents of the ocean. All of the oceans. How deep are the oceans? Pretty deep. I understand you can drop Mount Everest into the Mariana Trench and the top of Mount Everest will not poke out. So the seas are deep. It's all going to become coagulated blood. Not like coagulated blood. It will be coagulated blood, as we're going to soon learn. This is a literal judgment. There's nothing here to suggest allegory. Now, how significant is this development? Very. Because today we depend upon the oceans, we depend upon their living systems for life on this planet. Did you know that the mineral and substance content of the oceans, salt water, actually scrubs toxins and pollutants from the earth? God designed the oceans to help remedy a sinful and a fallen world. Why do we read that in the new heaven and new earth, there are no more seas? Because it's a perfect world at that time. And that mechanism will no longer be needed. But it's needed here, except it's not available. God will turn all of the oceans into coagulated blood. So this makes life on earth unsustainable. The entire food chain at this point breaks down. The second thing we learn in this bowl judgment is, get the language, everything in the seas dies. Everything. So between the hundreds of thousands of cubic miles of coagulated blood and all of the living things in that that die, imagine the stench. You got some nice waterfront property on Malibu Beach? I'll bet its value goes down. The entire economic system of the world will be turned completely upside down. One cannot possibly wrap their mind around the horrible ramifications of this judgment. There's no ships traveling. There's no life-enabling processes coming from the oceans anymore, like all of the oxygen that is generated from the oceans. There's no cruises. Yeah, I guess that's a good thing. No sushi. That's a bad thing. Now let's look at the third bowl judgment. We're cruising, aren't we? I mean, this is like warp speed for this class. The third bowl judgment. Let me read to you verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. You see, it's getting worse now. And they became blood. Not coagulated blood, just blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One. Because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." We're going to close class today with this third judgment because there's a few things I need to discuss, and I think it'll take up the remainder of the time. Again, here we see a striking parallel between the second and third trumpet judgments and the second and third bowl judgments. But again, they're very different. They're different in quantity. For example, everything before in the trumpet judgments was one third. Now here in the bowl judgments, it's comprehensive. It's everything. So they're different in quantity. They're also different in quality. Because here in Revelation 16, it's actual blood. Whereas in the trumpet judgments, it was the result of wormwood, which I believe, and we taught in this class, is probably an asteroid-type event. And there were ramifications of the water becoming poisonous from that scenario. But here, the angel who is in charge of the waters, he states some things. And it's here we need to unpack some pretty significant insights. First of all, the angel that delivers this third bowl judgment, he pours out his bowl, and what is affected? All the rivers, the springs of water. Let me just cut to the chase. What this is trying to say is all sources of fresh drinkable water, all of it turns to blood. And then the angel says, "To God," because God is the object here, the subject. He says to God, he goes, "You are just in these judgments." Now, why would he say that? Well, consider what's just taken place here. All of the freshwater sources have been turned into blood. That is a very severe judgment. Life cannot exist without water. So this particular judgment, even more perhaps than the one just before it, this is overwhelming in terms of its implications on life. The vast majority of remaining people are going to soon die as a result of this judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we're almost at the end of the tribulation, because this is affecting natural sources of fresh water. Guess what is going to become extremely valuable at this time? Bottled water. Any tanks of water, any pre-existing storages or means of making water, those technologies are pretty ubiquitous. All of that stuff is going to become very, very valuable. And crime, I think, is going to surge as people become very desperate for water. Gone are the days when they were desperate for oil. Now they're going to be killing each other in order to get water. So humanity at this particular point is going to be drinking pretty much whatever fluids it can find. And as a result, disease is going to continue to skyrocket. Now, it's at this particular point, given the fact that the angel says what he does, it's almost as though the scriptures are preemptively advising us that God's balance between grace and judgment has not been violated. One may wonder that. In fact, I read in the preparation of this lesson, I read quite a few people that actually were willing to go online and say God was out of line for this judgment. So that tells you the nature of many believers today that cannot wrap their head around a sovereign and almighty God. That's a tragic thing. But the angel here, in effect, is saying that God's righteousness, despite this judgment, is still not in question. In fact, the angel proclaims God's righteousness because he has judged this way. That's the concept I want you to understand. The angel is saying that God is just and God is righteous because he did do this, not because he didn't. God is righteous because he alone possesses that perfect balance between grace on the one hand and judgment and wrath on the other. Many, many verses in the Bible support what the angel is saying here. I'll give you two. And they're both from Psalms. Psalms 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in some of his ways." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." That is true for all time, including this future point of judgment. Psalms 119, verse 137, longest chapter in the Bible. It also tells us, it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." So what is the nature of God's judgments? Upright. Let's keep in mind that because God is not willing that any should perish, he extends his patience, he extends his grace, even as horrible sin continues to abound upon the earth. That's very true in our present time. It will be true at this future point in time. But also, because God is righteous, there will come finally a point where he must act against sin. He must bring severe judgment against those who practice sin. Pardon me for just a second. Here's the challenge to you and I. We often, you and I, we confuse the patience and the long suffering of God in our own time for some sort of idea that he is disproportionately meek and mild. He's not really willing to take action. I've heard plenty of people, I've read plenty of people that had something to say in that regards. You know, God is really meek, he's really mild. I wish he'd act more on this injustice, et cetera, et cetera. But in truth, God never changes. God never changes. And that's why this angel declares here in this passage, he declares about God that you who are and who were the Holy One, meaning God's character is consistent. And in fact, it is God's holiness, the Bible teaches, that requires him. God's holiness requires him to judge sin. God's holiness requires him to execute his wrath. Then the angel makes a very curious statement in verse 6. He links the past with the present of that time. Because the unsaved, the depraved, the totally corrupt earth dwellers of this future time are going to have a record of killing God's saints. They're going to have a record of shedding the blood of God's saints. The angel says, as a result of that, that God is going to give those murderers blood to drink. That's the first clue that this is not coagulated blood like what we see in the oceans. Second clue is, now we know what they're going to be forced to resort to in order to continue living. They're going to be drinking blood. Now, it's here that we actually get a pretty strong clue that this is not allegory. They're going to be given actual blood to drink. The globalists, call them what you will, the Antichrist worshipers, the extreme socialists, fascists, liberals, whatever you want to call them, it's all the same thing. They have shed, up to this point, real blood. And now, God is going to give them real blood to drink. Tit for tat. That's what's going on here. This goes back, the angel's comments, it takes into account the time frame that goes all the way back to the point just after the rapture. That's the time frame in which this false global one world religious system is going to be established. So it's from that point up until this point that the angel's comments have relevance. In that global false one world religious system, we studied that, we looked at it, it's in Revelation chapter 17 in great detail. There is an angel there in Revelation 17 that is talking to John. And he's explaining what John is seeing. And the angel says of this global one world religious system, which is pictured as a harlot, that she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So make no mistake about it. After the rapture, a great deception comes into play, rapidly leading into a global false one world religious system, which among its other agenda items is the shedding of the blood of the saints of Jesus Christ who come to saving faith after the rapture. They will shed much blood. And now the angel is saying, They shed the blood of those saints and the prophets, and as a result, God, you've given them blood to drink. And so this judgment is given. And so in verse 6, we see from the angel's comments, we see how desperate the situation on earth has become by this point. Because the masses of depraved humanity are going to be desperate beyond any point of human history. They're going to be seeking out of their pure desperation to find ways to drink and process this blood so that they can live. Now, add that to what we just learned about them. So now you have masses of lawless, zombie-like, loathsome, sore-covered people who are drinking blood, and by the way, they're utterly filthy because they can't wash themselves with what? Do you imagine now in your head what the masses of the population are going to look like, act like, and smell like at this particular point in the future? It will be beyond anything we can comprehend. And you can see how everything is building on itself. You begin with the sores that don't go away. You add the lawlessness. You add the filth. Now they're drinking blood. Now, can you imagine what life on earth is going to be like? Be like attending a rave in Old Town. No, I'm kidding. Lastly, here we see an interesting thing in verse 7. Very, very interesting. In verse 7, we see that the altar responds. Now, it's not the altar speaking, but it's the people around it and beneath it. Do you remember the martyred saints all the way back in chapter 6? Turn there, if you will, Revelation chapter 6, and look at verses 9 through 11. This gets back to the fifth seal judgment, all the way back at the start of the post-rapture time frame. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that basically means beneath it and around it, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And now the angel makes his proclamations after pouring out the third bowl, and what do we hear coming from the altar? And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So who or what is this altar? Well, it is comprised here, the voice is those martyred saints that go all the way back to that fifth seal judgment. These were the folks who had been killed for their faith in that indeterminate gap of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. As we've learned in this class, we don't know how long that gap of time is between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation. And by the way, neither do those martyrs. They don't know how long it is either. And that's precisely why the souls of those martyred saints ask that loaded question in Revelation chapter 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They know the tribulation hasn't started yet, but they know God's prescribed judgments are coming, and they want to know, when is it going to happen? And now in chapter 16, these martyred saints that are clustered around the altar and beneath it, they make another comment. They make another comment. We come full circle to them basically responding to their original question back in chapter 6. They now recognize the times for what they have become. They now recognize that God's judgments are in process. And they now say, in response to this horrific third bowl judgment, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The very thing they were wondering, when was that all going to start? So the question they ask of God all the way back in chapter 6, and the response that they give to this angel's comments in chapter 16, they are directly linked. I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to continue to see this evolving zombie apocalypse. Now they get sunburned really bad in the next judgment. So things get worse and worse for them. But right now, I'm going to go ahead and take some questions.